Now I suppose we're beginning to just feel like the children of Israel. I suppose it takes a few days along the journey to begin to identify with them. And I'm sure that we do in some degree begin to just feel like they felt and think as they thought. And so we're going to be greatly relieved when eventually we've come now to the land of Canaan. Now, our study this morning, I suppose, really spans the whole of Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4. Now, obviously, we're not going to read it all, but we'll try perhaps and cover some of the lessons in both these chapters. But we'll read some excerpts just to try and give us the framework for the lessons this morning. We'll just begin at the beginning of chapter 3, Joshua, the book of Joshua, and chapter 3, and reading at verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I shall be with thee. Now down to verse 14. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the river, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed over. Now down to verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which they bare the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. Verse 12, And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. Verse 14, On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Verse 18, And it came to pass, when the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day, of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now we trust that God will bless this rather lengthy reading from his precious word this morning. There came the great day when the wilderness was past. I'm sure they were greatly relieved to look back over the wilderness and the 40 years, of course. We know that the previous generation had all died off, and the 40 years were past, and their wanderings were over, and failure and murmurings and unbelief, it's all past now, and there came the day when the land came into view. Now, we saw last night that that wasn't always marked by belief and faith at Kadesh Barnea, but it's a different kind of people now, of course, as I've said, it's a different generation, and it must have been a wonderful day when here was Canaan. They'd heard about Canaan, they'd thought about Canaan, possibly dreamed about Canaan, but now here they were, and Canaan was just coming into view. This was really going to make it all worthwhile. All the journey through, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the problems, it was going to be all worthwhile. But, of course, there's still one obstacle. They're not in Canaan yet. There's one obstacle still to go. There's one barrier still to be crossed, and that is, of course, the Jordan River. And this is going to be, if you like, a final lesson of faith for Israel. You see, it's constantly lessons all the time, isn't it? Teaching them about God. Perhaps not so much in these cases teaching them about themselves now, but it's teaching them about God, God's power, God's promise, and God's purpose. And so here we have them just coming through the wilderness, the last few steps, and we're confronted with the River Jordan. Now, of course, in chapter 1 of this book, the Lord had already told Joshua just to prepare to cross over the River Jordan. In chapter 1, the Lord said to Moses there in verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." So there was encouragement for Joshua. Moses, of course, by this time is dead. I'm sure it must have been a great regret for many of them to see Moses passing on. That great good man, as the poet has said, he's gone now. But Joshua is here, and of course God is here. I'm sure there's lessons we could pause even there today to know that men pass on, but God is always the same. Moses is dead, but God is still alive, and God says to Joshua, "Now, I'm with you, and I want you to pass over this Jordan." God, of course, we've discovered by now that God just says in a few words, but what God says in a few words is a promise. Something definite, something to depend upon. God doesn't need to enlarge upon it. He doesn't even need to say, as the Lord Jesus said constantly, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The Lord Jesus never needed to say that. And yet we discover, as we've been discovering all the time, that the word of God is all that the people really need. And of course, we come to the preparations for passing over the Jordan. I'm sure we would notice, we'll perhaps notice this time and again this morning, that it's a different kind of atmosphere now. There's no evidence whatever of murmurings or complaints or unbelief. You see, they have really learned from experience. I know I did say earlier on, there's one thing we do learn from history, is that we don't learn from history, but not all the time. We sometimes do learn, and the people have learned, of course, to their cost, in the case of those who have fallen in the wilderness. But now we discover, as they're ready to cross the Red Sea, the Jordan, that they have learned something of trusting in God. Now, it might perhaps be interesting just to get some of the chronology right here. It seems likely, of course, that all the events of chapter 2 have come before this. Chapter 2, of course, is the spies, the two spies going into Jericho, and the story of Rahab, and all that story, which I'm sure you're familiar with. Well, that really, I think, has come before this. These 3 days, there's two or three mentions of 3 days in the chapter. This has all come before that. I know there's another 3 days, and it's interesting to get the chronology, but it seems probable that the incidents of chapter 2 have come before, obviously, the movement across the Jordan. That has been a preliminary incursion into the land, and Moses by now has got the information that the spies have brought back, that the people's hearts are melting, and all about Rahab, and now they're ready to cross over the River Jordan. Now, it's interesting, I'm sure, and not a coincidence, that they left the land of Egypt by the Red Sea, and they enter the land by the Jordan. I'm sure it's interesting even to think of the overall purpose of God, and even creating the earth for that matter, just to put these two things. Before the wilderness, there's the Red Sea. After the wilderness, there's the Jordan. And I'm sure we can see there's a kind of link between the wilderness, between the Red Sea and between the Jordan. Now, I'm sure there's many differences and there's many similarities between the Red Sea and the Jordan. I'm sure, for instance, the obvious similarity is that both had to be crossed by divine aid. They couldn't get across the Red Sea, they couldn't get across the Jordan, apart from the exercise of the power of God. And of course, both of them really demonstrated the glory of God, not just even the benefit of his people, but crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan, they both demonstrated the honor and the glory of God. I'm sure perhaps there might be other similarities. But having said that, of course, perhaps the differences are more obvious. I've just noted down one or two, possibly you have as well. At the Red Sea, of course, it was the cloud that went forward. Whereas now at the Jordan, we have no mention of the cloud. It seems to be at the Jordan, it's the ark. Both, of course, in their own way, are pictures and types of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, at the Red Sea, they were really being delivered from slavery and from oppression. But now at the Jordan, they're entering into their possessions. They're entering into the land. And then again at the Red Sea, the Egyptians were overthrown. But there's no mention here of any enemies being overthrown, although prospectively, looking forward, of course, we're going to see that it is really a first taste of victory. So there is a sense, perhaps, in which that idea is implicit in it. Egyptians were overthrown at the Red Sea, and there's just the foretaste here of victory in the land. And of course, at the Red Sea, we have Moses. Moses' rod. Moses opens the way, but down here we have the ark at the Jordan. I suppose to perhaps try and put all these things together, which is perhaps the most important thing, the Red Sea, of course, really is deliverance from Egypt, isn't it? That's really the main idea in the Red Sea, is that the Egypt has passed, oppression has passed, Pharaoh has passed, slavery has passed, and that is deliverance from Egypt. But when we come to the Jordan, of course, it's more looking forward. The Jordan's really looking into the land, entering into the land. Perhaps we could use the expressions without being misunderstood that the Red Sea is perhaps largely negative. Things we've been saved from, things that are past, things we're clear of. Whereas when we come to the Jordan, it seems to be the idea of things we're entering into, a positive aspect of these two things. And of course, one follows the other. The Jordan for us, well, the world's gone, the world's behind us, sin's behind us, everything of Satan is really meant to be behind us, whereas in the Jordan we're entering into our possessions. We might just stop to mention later on a little bit more of what that really means. And so I'm sure you can see, without perhaps making it more elaborate, that there is a very obvious connection. It just almost seems as if they should have gone down into the Red Sea and come up out of the Jordan. But of course there was the wilderness in between. Now, just to divide up these two chapters, which perhaps is a difficult thing to do, but I suppose the very obvious way to divide up these chapters is to do with the crossing of the Jordan. We want to think, first of all, in perhaps chapter 3, verse 7 down to verse 17, of the commencement of the crossing, how they began to cross. And then, the beginning of chapter 4, the first 14 verses of chapter 4, we want to think about the continuation of the crossing. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 4, we want to think of the conclusion of the crossing. I suppose that's the most obvious way to divide up these two chapters. First of all, the commencement of the crossing, what happened then, and then the continuation of the crossing. There were certain things happened then, and then perhaps just a few words to say about the conclusion of the crossing. As I say, I suppose that's the most logical way to divide up these chapters. And you would notice, perhaps, in each of these sections, God indicates there's a particular lesson to be learned. I'll just point it out just now, possibly not mention it again. In the first section, chapter 3, verse 10, God says, "Hereby shall you know." So there's a lesson to be learned in the beginning of the crossing. "Hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite," and so on and so on. So there's a lesson here. God is really saying that his presence amongst them is ultimately going to lead to victory. That is the lesson, one lesson anyway, that is going to be under line when they crossed the Jordan, that this is a token of ultimate victory. And then in the second section, we have chapter 4, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask their fathers in time to come. You see, this is going to be a lasting lesson, not just something for the children of Israel then, but it's supposed to be a memorial, a cause of remembrance in later generations. So there's another lesson there as well. And then, of course, the very last verse of the whole section, chapter 4, verse 24, that all the people of the land may know. So there's a lesson not only for Israel and succeeding generations, but there's a lesson for the people of the land, that all the people of the land may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So just on the surface of the passages, without perhaps elaborating upon them, you would notice there are various lessons that God wants to teach. He wants to teach his children at that particular time. He wants to teach succeeding generations, and he wants to teach the people of the land. So there are obviously lessons to be learned in these particular chapters. Now, just to begin at the beginning of chapter 3, not only do we have differences in detail from crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan, but there's obviously a different atmosphere, isn't there? I'm sure without elaborating upon it and without speculation, when they left Egypt, there was more or less confusion and there was despair. The Egyptians were pressing in upon them, and to their great relief, so to speak, at the last moment, the Red Sea opened up and they rushed through as best they could. There seems to be, when they left Egypt and going through the Red Sea, it was all confusion and it was all despair. But here there seems to be quite a different kind of atmosphere. It's all order, isn't it? Then we saw at that day, it was unbelief largely, complaining about Moses even before they got to the Red Sea, but here it seems to be marked by faith. And of course, the central point of the whole thing really is the ark. There can be no understanding, surely, of this particular passage unless we see the crucial place of the ark in it all. So let us just take a few minutes to look at some of the details as connected to the ark. I want us to think, first of all, about being identified with the ark. Now, I'm always wary of using phrases that are stock phrases, and everybody nods when you hear them, but perhaps nobody knows what they mean. But I think identify, perhaps a smaller word might be linked to the ark, connected to the ark. The ark is linked to them there. The ark is amongst them. The ark is linked with them. They're connected with the ark. The ark is their representative. And so perhaps, although it's a good phrase, we can speak about being identified with the ark, linked with the ark. You notice it says in verse 3, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, there could be no progress without the ark. We've learned earlier on in the journeyings, there could be no progress without the cloud. But now we're going to discover here in this particular chapter, there can be no progress at all without the ark. Now, that's a very simple lesson, I'm sure. We're beginning to see how to look at these things in a typical way. And I'm sure it's very obvious, isn't there? There can be no progress without Christ. Whether it be in God's purpose for us, or whether it be in practical experience, there can be no Christian progress without the place of the Lord Jesus, his proper place. I'm sure we could enlarge upon that greatly as we think of the succeeding history of the people of Israel. But we'll have it simply and plainly on this particular chapter, that because the Lord Jesus has gone before us, we can follow him. He's gone before us in the wilderness. That's one character of the journey. And he's gone before us into the land. That's another character of the journey. But the simple lesson I want to make is that if we follow him, there's bound to be progress, there's bound to be blessing, there's bound to be advancement. And so we're really linked with the ark. We're linked with Christ. What a blessing it is today for us in Perth here this morning to be linked with Christ, to know that we can really enter into all that he's going to enter into. We'll see that in this chapter here. There's no limit for the experience and for the blessing that can come to the believer. But then, having said that, I want you to notice too, there's a distance from the ark. The ark, you notice, had to go 2,000 cubits, verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. You see, there always has to be a difference. There always has to be a difference, a distinction, a separation between the ark and them. Now, I'm sure there's various reasons for that, perhaps to save them from over-familiarity. Of course, I suppose by this time it was covered by the cloth of blue and all that, but nevertheless, there had to be that obvious physical difference to show the sacred nature of the ark. I think there's a very lovely, simple lesson here, again looking at as the Lord Jesus. There is a work that only the Lord Jesus himself could do. He had to go first into death. Now, Jordan, I suppose, well, it's a picture of death. You know where the Jordan runs into? The Jordan runs into the Dead Sea, doesn't it? And I suppose it's very simple and easy to see that the Jordan speaks of death. And wonderful to think this morning that before any of us here could enter into any blessing, our ark had to go into the Jordan. Or, to put it plainly, the Lord Jesus had to go into death itself. There was a work that only he could do. And he went down into death that you and I might enter into blessing. He has opened up the way, and we can follow. But we must remember there was a day when the ark did its own work, and that was on Calvary, wasn't it? When he was alone, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was alone, he was the ark, he was 2,000 cubits, if you like, ahead of the rest of us, and blessed be his name, we're able to follow him because he has gone before us. And then you notice too, verse 5, that they take their character from the ark. It says in verse 5, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You see, there has never to be the over-familiarity with God. I'm sure that's the balance we have to reach sometimes in Christian life, isn't it? Between the knowledge that God is our Father, and God, and we are his children, and we are in his family, and to feel close to God. But on the other hand, we must not err in just treating God over-familiarly. As somebody said, like speaking to your neighbour over the garden fence. That might be all right for some people. I remember reading about that chap, what was that man who was saved in the prison. And some of his prayers would make your hair stand on end. But that's all right for him, you know, just spoke to Jesus and all this. Well, that was all right for him, but it's not all right for any one of us who've learned, surely, just a little bit of respect and reverence. And I'm not saying he didn't have respect and reverence. But I just want to make the simple point here that we must sanctify ourselves. There's always got to be, even with our Father, even with the one whom we're linked with by life, there should never be that over-familiarity with God, especially in the language of prayer. I want us to think, first of all, then, about the commencement of the crossing. And, of course, God indicates that one other aspect of the day's work is that Joshua is going to be magnified. Joshua is going to be made great. There's going to be honour and glory given to Joshua. And, again, it's easy to apply all this. This is surely reminding us that in the matter of our blessings, in the matter of Christian experience, in the matter of Christian advancement, there's no credit to us at all. I think that is just sometimes the inference of the charismatic movement, that there's just a little bit credit to us because of our application and our efforts and our dedication and our sacrifice. Well, the whole point is that God says, or one of the points in today's lesson is, that Joshua is going to be magnified. Not the people. Joshua is going to magnify. And surely that is the emphasis always in Christian life. If we feel we're getting a few inches forward in Christian life, who's going to get the credit? There's never any credit for us. The credit must all surely go to our Joshua. And as we've seen, of course, Joshua's name in the New Testament is used as Jesus. The credit must go to him. No credit to me. No credit to you. No credit to the best of us. There's no credit at all to man. No flesh must glory in his presence. And so it's not even the work of Christ in Joshua. It's the person of Christ. Of course, we can never distinguish the two, but sometimes the different aspects are more prominent. And so, as we think of the ark going through the Red Sea, the Jordan, we think of the death of Christ, but Joshua, of course, we're thinking about the person of Christ. And, of course, the way in which Joshua got glory that day was that he gave the instructions. He told them what to do. Verse 6 says that Joshua would say, hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite. again, just to pause on that lesson, that the movement through the Jordan, the movement into the Promised Land, was a foretaste of future victory. Now you notice the title of God. It's always good to notice the details, isn't it? Verse 11 and also verse 13, the Lord of all the earth. I don't know if we've met this title before. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know if we've come across this title before in these lessons, but it's interesting to notice the title, the Lord of all the earth. You see, God is acting for his people down here. Oh, I know we pray, and we should pray, our Father which art in heaven. But God is sovereign in the earth. And perhaps that's important for us now in this age to remember, that God is still working for us in the earth. God wants us to enjoy all these things down here, to take it into a more typical angle. Not just all heaven and the street of gold and all that, that's wonderful and it's all true. But God is the Lord of all the earth. He wants us to enjoy these things down here, and he's going to put himself at the disposal, so to speak, of his people if they want to enter into blessing. And then I want you to notice, too, the movements of the people. Now, it's all very plain and all very simple as we've read it. The priests bearing the ark, they went before the people, and their feet touched the brink of the Jordan. And you notice one little touch there. It says that Jordan overflows all its banks. You see, that was just to test their faith again, wasn't it? It wasn't just Jordan when it was dry, or Jordan in the middle of the summer, where no doubt possibly the water level would be down. I'm sure perhaps you'll even know from the river here in Perth, but this was Jordan in spate, so to speak. Ah, but you see, there's not the unbelief that we have before. There's not the murmurings and complainings and hesitations that marked the people in the previous generation. Oh no, that seems to all have been left behind them. And we discover now that their faith rises to this. And the priests don't hesitate, and the people don't hesitate as the ark goes down into the Jordan when it's overflowing all its brinks, all its banks. I'm sure we must pause there to remember that when the Lord Jesus went down into death, he met death at its fullest flow, didn't he? But remember the words of Psalm number 69, I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. And when the Lord Jesus died, it was Jordan, so to speak, overflowing all its banks. He went down, deep down into the waters of death. He tasted death, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, for everything. And wonderful to think today that he's gone down into the waters of Jordan, to mix the metaphor, when it was overflowing all its banks. But of course, the fact that he has gone down into Jordan indicates that we can come through Jordan. You remember it says in John chapter 12, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, because the chapter tells us that that is the time of harvest. So the fact that the Jordan's overflowing all his banks is a test of their faith. It's a reminder of the death of Christ, but it's a reminder too that out of the death of Christ there's going to come a tremendous harvest. And it's a marvelous thing to think today that we are part of that harvest. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and died, to change the picture slightly, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. My dear friends and brethren and sisters in the meeting today, wonderful to think that we really belong to that harvest. Or we can apply it too, of course, to the harvest of divine blessing that all comes to us because of the death of the Lord Jesus. And so the way is now open into the land. Perhaps I should pause here just to say a little more about what the land is and possessing and possessing the land. I think perhaps one or two were a bit hesitant as to what that meant, and it's easy to use the language too. I think perhaps another way to look at it was to think of last night's meeting, that when they came to Kadesh Barnea, that was really a test of their profession. You see, the wilderness was really to test them in a sense, to try them to see if they were going to learn anything about God, whether by his grace or whether by his holy covenant. And so when they came to Kadesh Barnea was a final test of their profession. They professed, well, of course, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that they all came out of Egypt all right. As far as the external eye was concerned, they looked all to be redeemed. But Kadesh Barnea was a test of their profession. And sad to say, they failed that test. How did they fail it? Because they didn't go in to enjoy all that God has for them. Now, without going over it all, what we were in last night, surely that is the point of entering into the land. I don't think crossing the Jordan, by the way, is a particular experience. It was an experience, of course, in their case, because it's a historical event.
But I don't think we should really say that to cross the Jordan is an experience. It might appear to be that, perhaps in some people's lives, a kind of crisis, a spiritual crisis, but I don't think we should press that point too much. It really is enjoying everything that God wants us to enjoy. Now, I don't know if we can make it any plainer than that. God's presence, God's power, God's peace, God's purpose, there's four P's, all these things, I'm sure these are all the things that God wants us to enjoy. The presence of God, communion with Christ, the happiness of his word, the fellowship of his people. I'm sure we could multiply these things, and these are perhaps on a lower level. On the higher level, of course, it's enjoying Christ. That's the highest level of all, of course, is to enjoy in our soul the person of Christ and the presence of Christ. And that is what God wants us all to enjoy. There is just sometimes the notion, which I'm sure is dangerous, that amongst the Lord's people, there are always going to be the spiritual element. And, well, we don't belong to that element. We are not spiritual, but we're saved. And, well, we'll get to heaven too. Well, I don't think ever that was meant to be the intentions of God, but we're all meant to be spiritual. I'm sure that is the teaching of Romans chapter 8. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. There was never meant to be this two classes of Christians. You might say, but there are two classes of Christians. Well, that may be. But it was never meant to be. We were all meant to be on the same level, on the same plane, as far as the enjoyment of God's blessings are concerned. The simplest believer, the simplest sister, if I might say, has every right to be as spiritual as the most prominent brother in the country. There's not ever meant to be this kind of spiritual apartheid, that one class of people are meant to just be simple believers, and the other class of people are meant to be enjoying all the blessings of God. That is not really a division that is in the Scriptures. I say it might perhaps turn out to be that way, but it was never meant to be that way. And I do trust that we'll understand that there's, for every young person in the meeting today, God has every blessing that he wants you to enjoy. There's no reason why you shouldn't enjoy things to the full. And so I trust perhaps that's a little more indication about what the land is. If you just very quickly want us to look over to Ephesians chapter 1, I did mention Ephesians in a kind of passing reference, which perhaps satisfied some and confused others. I just thought there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 1 above many other verses. Ephesians 1 verse 18. This is Paul's prayer. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that's the knowledge of spiritual things, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, not just intellectually, but enter into the good of it. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That seems somehow to correspond to Canaan, doesn't it? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Well, that seems to somehow correspond to the Jordan. To usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Well, we'll see that in a minute or two, but that is the Jordan, resurrection. When he raised him from the dead, not only raised him from the dead, but set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. And so on. Now that's just one verse. We haven't time perhaps to stay on that, but if anybody, any brother wants to raise that point, I'm sure we'll be glad for any help that we can get. But I think it is interesting, just a verse like that and other verses too, to tell us that the land is all of Christian experience that God wants for us. As I say, we must perhaps be careful not to subdivide it too much, because obviously in the case of the children of Israel, they came out of the wilderness into the land. And we've got to remember that we are in them both at the same time. It's not as if we can really leave the wilderness behind and come into the land, but we should be in them both, not just in one of them. I hope I haven't confused you by that particular point, but I'm sure you'll agree with me that we really should be enjoying the wilderness to some degree, and yet surely enjoying something of the land. And then it says, you notice down in verse 17, to get back to our chapter, and all Israel passed over on dry land. Israel. This was their birthright. This was what God had for them. This was really their own land. I know Isaiah speaks about Emmanuel's land, but this is really Israel's land. And this is really how it ought to be, that Israel, God's people, are in the land of Canaan, God's land. And if that's how it ought to be historically and geographically and actually in the chapter, that's how it ought to be too, of course, typically and presently and spiritually. Israel, the Lord's people, in Canaan, the Lord's land, so to speak. And so we have them in their own place. I want you to notice one or two points about the continuation of the crossing. We've just been thinking about some simple points about the commencement of the crossing. I want you to notice one or two simple points about the continuation of the crossing. I want just to take out four features that mark the continuation of the crossing. First of all, you notice they were told to take 12 stones out of the Jordan and carry them onto the brink of the river. 12 stones, of course, not accidental. One stone for a tribe, I think it says that. Every tribe was represented. One man from each tribe, they were to take a stone out of the Jordan and put it over onto the bank. And that was going to be a memorial for later generations who were to ask what that meant. Now, I'm sure it's not difficult, of course, for us to see what it means typically. You see, these stones were where the ark was. And these stones were at the bottom of the Jordan. But they're not at the bottom of the Jordan anymore. They've come out of the Jordan and on the other side of Jordan. And if we see, I trust very simply, that Jordan speaks of death, of course the other side of Jordan, the other side of death, is resurrection. And so they do speak of where the Lord Jesus now is, to start with. The ark's not in the Jordan. The ark's over on the other side of Jordan. If you like to put it in plain terms, the Lord Jesus is not now dead, but the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead. And these stones remind us, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead. But of course, there's 12 stones. That's really Israel, isn't it? It's not just that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, but there is a sense that by being linked with him, identified with him, that we really are risen from the dead. Not, of course, physically, but spiritually. We read that. We could have read other verses in the book of Ephesians. He hath raised us up together. The very fact that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead means we're linked with him. We should be enjoying his life, his resurrection life. He's not now dead and he's not now on the cross, as we heard, but he's now raised from the dead and we are linked with him and we should be enjoying all that he's enjoying to a large degree on the other side of death. Now, I don't know if that's too difficult and too complicated and technical, but I think we would see that, don't we? That the stones were in the Jordan. They're not in the Jordan anymore, they're in the land. The Lord Jesus was dead. He's not dead anymore. He's risen from the dead. And we are linked with him. We are linked with him, and we should be identified with all that he is linked with today. All the blessings of God's presence, and many things more, that the stones really speak of where they were and where they are now. But you notice there's other 12 stones. I hope you notice there's two sets of 12 stones. There's the 12 stones that were in the Jordan to be taken up out of the Jordan. And Joshua, it doesn't seem to get actually directions on this matter, but he took 12 stones from the bank of the Jordan and put them in the bottom of the Jordan. Now you say, what does that really mean? Well, of course it reminds us where the ark was. I suppose you could really say it reminds us where we should be. Where's that? Well, we really deserve to be under the judgment of God. Now you couldn't see, of course, these stones once the Jordan had resumed its flow. And these 12 stones that used to be on the bank are now under the river, and it's really telling us, first of all, that's where we all deserve to be. I'm sure it's good just to remember that. There's none of us deserve to be saved, and there's none of us deserve to be in heaven, and there's none of us deserve to be in Canaan, there's none of us deserve anything but the judgment of God. And so, first of all, we might be able to see it that way, that the stones under the Jordan are just indicating where we ought to be. But there's more than that. As again we say that Jordan speaks of death, it really tells us that we are dead. Now you might say, I thought you just said that we're risen from the dead. So we are. Both are true. The Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we've been linked with him, and in that sense we're risen with Christ. But we're also dead with Christ, which perhaps goes back to the Red Sea a bit. We really are dead to the world, and dead to sin, and dead to the flesh, and we really should be dead. So there is a sense. And we've got to try and put these things together without being confused, that we're raised from the dead with the Lord Jesus, enjoying something of his resurrection life, enjoying something of where he's brought us into, and at exactly the same moment, as far as the world's concerned, we're really dead to the world. Obviously, they're with respect to different things. Risen with Christ, and also at the same time, dead with Christ. Now, I trust that's not been too difficult. If it has been, I'm sure I'd be happy if you could clarify it. And the third thing I want you to notice is when they went across the Jordan, the children of Reuben in verse 12 and verse 13, and of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they passed over. Now if you remember, they actually had their inheritance on the other side. But I'm sure there's a very simple lesson here, and that is this. There's no real resting. until the whole of Canaan has been possessed. Now I know, I remember reading what Whitfield said, perhaps he got the type wrong, but he says, no nestling this side of Jordan. Of course he meant death. There's no real putting down your arms and say, well, I've arrived and I'll just possess my possessions, the fighting's over, the conflict's finished, and we'll just rest now. There's none of that really down here at all. And that perhaps is a very simple lesson from the children of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, that really there's no resting down here. The Christian can never rest on his laurels and say, well, that's it all over. We can maybe say that when we get to heaven, but we can't say that down here. And here's the whole of the children of Israel. They're all involved. Perhaps another simple lesson, of course, is that we should really be wholehearted about the matter. 2.5 out of 12 tribes is a fairly large proportion. And maybe that's a big proportion for us. Isn't there a very simple lesson here that to get into these things, we've really got to be wholehearted? And then, you notice the last point when they were crossing over across the river was in verse 14, that Joshua was magnified in the sight of all Israel. Not just even the death of Christ, if I might put it that way, but Christ himself. Not just Christ redeeming us and delivering us and feeding us and nourishing us and protecting us, but the Lord Jesus himself. I'm sure it's possible you remember the two occasions when John the Baptist, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, that's obviously the work of Christ, isn't it? But you notice the next day he says, behold the Lamb of God. That's the person of Christ. And when he said that, I'm sure you've all noticed this before, that was when the two disciples left John and followed the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we're not in any sense saying that the work of Christ is inferior to him. But nevertheless, isn't it true? It's possible in some degree to appreciate the benefits of the work of Christ, and yet, sad to say, not to appreciate the person of Christ himself. And so we must not lose sight of these two things, that it's not only his work, not only what he's done for me, but it's what he is himself that really is the attraction. And then finally, just a notice about the conclusion of the crossing down at the end of chapter 4. You notice it says in verse 19, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Now, I'm sure it's not very difficult to apply this. I'm sure you all know what was going to happen on the 10th day of the first month. There's going to be a Passover, as we'll see when we get to Gilgal. And when they're crossing over Jordan, strangely enough, their minds are beginning to be occupied with the lamb. They're not occupied with what they're doing, or even what they're getting in a sense. But they're beginning to see that their minds are being occupied with the lamb. They're beginning on the very, very same day to think of the features and the characteristics and the virtues of the lamb. And I think that is the emphasis that's meant to be in all of Christian life, as I've said. Not to think in any sense that what we've arrived at has any credit to us. To realize that it's the Lamb who's at the center of it all. And if we feel, and we never feel it very much, I don't think, that we're making much progress in Christian life, to recognize that it really all belongs to him. Not to be occupied with really what we are, or how well we're getting on, or maybe not how well we're not getting on, but to be occupied with the person of Christ, of our minds filled with the Lamb. That seems to be the very simple application in this particular chapter. And then, of course, finally, you notice that they camped in Gilgal. That's where they put these stones. This was going to be a stronghold. And of course, as long as we're trusting in God, as long as we're living in the enjoyment of what Christ has done and who Christ is, well, surely that's going to be a stronghold for us as well. Now, I'm sure there's many more lessons in this chapter, or these two chapters. It's very difficult to cover two chapters all in one go, but I think we could perhaps see the main idea here, that it's really entering into the land. That's the main feature about the whole thing. When we get down to the real heart of the matter, Jordan is actually entering into the land, entering into all that God had for them and his purpose, and now the actual day has come when they're enjoying it themselves. And we do trust that we might all be there in our own Christian experience.